I was tempted to combine them, but I didn't. But I've entitled the message, "So Now What?" The disciples have been taught by Jesus. They saw Jesus die. Now he's alive. So now what? I don't know if you've ever gone to a conference or a seminar or some kind of training session, and you get so enthused about what you learn, you can't wait to get home to put it into practice. Then you come home, and you begin enthusiastically to start seeing how this is all going to fit. And if you're not careful, we gradually slip back into what we usually did. I don't know if you found that, but I have. I've come home just so excited about what I'm going to learn, what I've learned and what I think I've learned, and how I'm going to pass it on to the church. And some of it never gets past the mic. Isn't that something? The disciples, they have been through so much. They have seen much. They have had the master teacher. And now, how does it come together? Geldenai says Luke has written an exceptionally long account for a papyrus writing. Yet he gives an extremely succinct account of what happened next. However, he clearly and powerfully proclaims the glad tidings that Jesus, who had died, was raised from death and exalted in the glory which the Father bestowed on him. Luke adds details in Acts at the time between Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And Lord willing, we will finish the ascension next week and then Acts chapter 1 the week following. And then I believe Pastor Peter is going to do Acts chapter 2 after that. So I trust that this will all come together as designed. But Luke now does something that he makes it very, very clear what the mission of the church is. In Matthew, it talks about, as you go, you make disciples and you baptize them. Luke is a little bit different in the Great Commission, but he makes it very specific. MacArthur says there are seven aspects. He says Luke presents seven elements of the gospel mandate given to the church. That would be us. It is biblical as to its foundation, historical as to its accomplishment, transformational as to its provision, Christological as to its appropriation, global as to its extent, personal as to its agency, and supernatural as to its power. End of quote. I shortened those 7 points down to 4 and changed them. But I want you to listen carefully. The key thing is the mandate that he has given us. But I was very impressed in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, just how it comes together. Luke 24, 44, "Then he," Jesus, "said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" These are the words I spoke to you. I can remember times saying that to my children. How come some of you are chuckling? And you repeat it. And then you have this marvelous blessing when you're somewhere and the kids are somewhere else and the people come and tell you what they did. And you think, they did hear. Oh. But I love this part because I entitled it, God Sets the Course. You see, he said, these are the things I spoke to you while I was with you. I taught you these things over the past 3 years. Now, one of the things we have to remember is that true communication only occurs when what's sent is received. One of my granddaughters, not the one that's with us today, but stopped by last week, they were here on Sunday, and she got a new cell phone. And her cell phone, when she got the new one, didn't have any of the previous Wi-Fi things in it because they were in the old one and they don't carry over. So she sat down and she said, Grandpa, could I get your Wi-Fi password? I said, sure. So I gave it to her. And immediately, she had 63 messages. She was impressed. But just like the disciples, Jesus communicated, they weren't receiving. People were sending messages, her phone was not receiving. Is it possible that we're not receiving? And God is the one who sets the course. That all these things concerning me, Jesus is saying to them very clearly, I, Messiah, it's all written about me. And he talks about the whole of the Old Testament, which is what they had. These things were written about me. The description of Messiah is throughout the whole of the scriptures that you have. Whether it be in the law, whether it be in the prophets, whether it be in the Psalms, it's all there. And I've taught you. But you already have, as a people, your design of how that should be interpreted. Because you believe that Messiah is going to come and be a great conqueror and remove Roman rule over you. But you've missed the course that God set for Messiah. They needed to understand these scriptures if they were going to reach out to their own people. In Genesis chapter 12, it said that Messiah would come through the line of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 49, he would be of the tribe of Judah. In 2 Samuel 7, he would be the line of David. Isaiah 7 said he would be born of a virgin. Micah 5 says he would be born in Bethlehem. Psalm 41 says that he would be betrayed by a close, trusted friend. Isaiah 50 and verse 6, Micah 5 and 1, he would be beaten, spit on, his beard pulled out. Psalm 22, soldiers would gamble for his clothing. Zechariah 12, he would be pierced. Isaiah 53, he would die in our place and rise again from the dead. The gospel was written all over those scriptures. Messiah was well taught, but they put it through their own interpretation and saw him as the victor, but not the Savior. At least the Savior who would die for man's sin. This was the course that God set for Messiah. Quite different from the course that people hit a little white ball and walk around on. Because they move the hole on those greens. Did you know that? Not just because when you hit the ball it doesn't go in the hole. But one day it's here, the next day it's over here on the same green. And then they have to adjust the tee box in order to have the same yardage that's written on the sign. And so they move them around. But God's course has no corrections. It is set. Keep that in mind, because God's course that He sets for His church has no corrections. It is set. The course that He sets for every believer's life is set. We need to plug in to where what He has set for us. But God was the one who also gave them comprehension in verse 45. Not only set the course, but He gave them the comprehension. And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. 3 years of being taught. Now having their minds opened to see the big picture, to begin to see all of how it comes together, so that they could comprehend all of these things that Jesus has been teaching. Can you imagine the flood of information that came upon their minds? The change that they had in mind to what God had in mind. That their Messiah, the Savior, was going to die and be buried and then rise again the third day. That He was going to go through that before the victory came. They had a major shift to have happen in their lives. Do you remember the day that God opened your understanding to know that you were dead in trespasses and sins? The day that you found out that you were lost and without hope? Do you remember when He revealed His provision in Christ Jesus for your lost soul and my lost soul? When you received forgiveness for sin and freedom from guilt? For the first time that we understood what repentance was and what new life coming into us was. Our perspective and our purpose in life and interests began to change. Even friendships began to change. You remember those days? The days when the Scriptures came alive. When reading the Scriptures was a living, changing experience. And God's grace and mercy just motivated us and His love to just be grateful and to get into it and to learn more of it. And to devour it like a hungry person. Has that changed? Is there still a hunger for God's Word? Has it, like the conference you attended, just sort of slipped back to not that dominant? Is it possible that all that He did for you has just sort of sits in the background? Not front and center? Our hunger should grow, our hunger for His Word and to know Him. God brings some pretty powerful clarification in verses 46 to 48. Then He said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Clarification of the course. What is written is written. There are no corrections. It is set. And He said, for Christ to suffer. All those animal sacrifices that they carried out for years and had heard about and read about We're all looking forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice that would meet every demand of God's holiness and justice, the sacrifice that would completely satisfy God's wrath, the sacrifice that would pay for our sin completely and finally. No more repeating, as even the priests had to offer sacrifices and continually. Do we live as though God still abhors sin? Interesting thought. For the Christ to suffer, it is written, and to rise from the dead the third day, which he did. He would conquer sin and the grave. He would provide for his children the forgiveness and eternal life. In 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about our victory over sin and over death. It is complete. And it goes on to say, and therefore, we remain steady in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. And the resurrection confirmed his payment was complete. And he bore our sin in his own body on the cross. And then he says, and that repentance and forgiveness are to be proclaimed. 2 Timothy 2:25 says, repentance is granted by God. John 16:8 states the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Grudem defines repentance as a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. MacArthur says, forgiveness of sins is available only to those who repent. Repentance is the foundational, biblical, spiritual act that moves the heart in the direction of salvation. It is the turning from sin's presence, power, dominance, and consequences to righteousness. Repentance involves a desire to leave sin behind and pursue righteousness. It is not simply feeling bad about one's circumstances or condition or consequences that resulted from one's sin, but mourning over the reality of sin. End of quote. Many times I was sorry. But sorry didn't change anything. Sorrow did. And forgiveness of sins, repentance and forgiveness of sins. The gospel needs both. Forgiveness is only available through Christ. Acts 4:12 says, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no salvation in any other. And forgiveness of sins and repentance should be preached in his name. Name being everything that he is, everything that he represents, his character, everything about him as God the Son. It's to be preached, and it should all relate to who he is. And to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. I've had some people tell me that we need to quit sending missionaries to other countries because it costs so much. You might have heard that. You might have said that. But I won't tell anybody if I didn't know that. So my question is this. Who started world missions? Think about that. God said, repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem, which they did. Genesis 22:18, in your seed, he said to Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49:6, I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. It begins at home, but it reaches out to the entire world. Verse 48, and you are my witnesses of these things. A witness just simply tells what they saw and heard, what they know. Wiersbe says, interesting quote, witnessing is not something that we do for the Lord. It is something that he does through us if we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are God's chosen means of proclaiming the gospel to our world. He didn't write any other course. And what I find interesting, there is nowhere that I read in Scripture that when we get to a certain age, we are no longer responsible to be witnesses. Isn't that something? There's no retirement for being a witness. You're not done because you're still here. That's when we're done. When we're home with him. But somehow we've convinced ourselves that the world's idea of retirement impacts our spiritual life. Strange. Just a thought. Verse 49. God brings the confirmation to all of this. He says, behold, I send the promise of my Father. Jesus called him the Comforter. The Holy Spirit would come. Our witness is by God's Spirit working in us and through us. Our witness is made effective by the power of God's Spirit, not our creativity, not our ingenuity, not our zeal, but by him. And he said, I send the promise of my Father upon you, my witnesses. His Spirit came upon all of them at Pentecost. And there are more than the 12. And this Comforter, this Spirit, who is the one who he said would teach us, lead us, guide us as followers of Jesus, he said, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Sometimes we get so over anxious to do what we know we must do, but we don't wait for the Spirit of God's direction. We don't wait for him to work in us and through us. We just get all excited about carrying out the Great Commission. Maybe. Maybe we don't even think about it. But if the Spirit of God is truly in us, and according to Romans chapter 8, he indwells every believer in Jesus Christ. We have him. Fully able, fully qualified, so we have everything we need. We just need to act upon it and let Him work in us and through us to make us what He wants us to be and to reach out in His way and by His grace, which just motivates us to share it with another. But He told them to wait. And when the Spirit of God came upon them, they began to show the results to others. And God began to draw people to Himself. But it's interesting. They stayed in Jerusalem for quite a while until something happened. And then they began to move out away from. It's just a small word that moved them. Starts with P, persecution. They needed to reach out. And they weren't moving, but persecution moved them. What would it take to move us? I don't mean from Red Deer, but out of our comfortable place. What would it take to get us to be more connected with people of our community? Have you ever thought about that? He said, we begin at home and then it goes out. And there are lots of ways that we can be a part of it. One more quote from Warren Wiersbe says, we go forth in the authority of His name, in the power of His Spirit, heralding His gospel of grace. End of quote. God brought confirmation to them through the words of Jesus and through the coming of the Holy Spirit, who would then lead them and guide them and teach them as they served their Lord God. Someone told me the doctrine or the gospel of repentance and forgiveness. Someone told me about the marks in the body of the Lord Jesus and His substitutionary death for me. Someone told me about the meaning of this table, about the bread that depicts His bruised and broken and crushed body. Someone told me about the little cup and the symbolic meaning that of His blood that was poured out in payment for my sin. Someone took the time to go where I was and tell me the truth about the good news of the Lord Jesus. That which He had been saying for years. But someone told me in my day and in the time that I lived, and God changed my life. And that's still God's plan. That's still God's plan. May we never stop being involved in God's course for our life. The scars on His hands. We're going to sing that. And then we're going to have just a bit of quiet time of reflection before we participate in the Lord's table.